Be continuing our series in Mark this evening, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. If you'd like to turn there, Mark chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 13, Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. I'm going to read verses 5 to 13, beginning at verse 5 for a little bit of the context. Jesus had just been in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's been rejected by his own people. And we read in verse 5 that now he could do no mighty work there in Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. This is probably the villages around Nazareth. And then verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in the money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray again as we open up the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we can once again come before your Word and we seek your help. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would know the Scriptures and we would know how they apply to us. Lord, give us help that we might hear. Even give us faith that we might receive your Word as it ought to be received. We pray, Lord, that Christ tonight would be magnified. Thank you that he has come. You have sent him and that he has sent us even into the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in this text, we finally see the apostles of Jesus living up to their name. We see Jesus sending out his 12 on mission. And it's an interesting account, but it's not just interesting. It's also a very relevant account. We have here much instruction and encouragement for us today, for the church. Now, there are many differences and there's significant differences between our mission today in the world and this mission of the apostles. So certain aspects here of their mission are truly unique. For example, Christ is not giving us power today to go out and to work miracles. But we still have many lessons here for the church in all ages. And as we look at this text, we can break it up into three parts. This trial mission, this preliminary mission of the apostles, it has three parts. And as we look at these different parts, we'll consider some lessons along the way. But the first part, we'll look at Jesus' commissioning of the 12. We have that in verse 7. And then secondly, we'll look at Jesus' special instructions for this mission. And we have those instructions in verses 8 to 11. And then third and finally, we have a summary of their missionary activity in verses 12 and 13. So let's first look at the commissioning of the 12 in verse 7. The commissioning of the 12 apostles. And again, the context here is the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. He went there and he was teaching in their synagogues. They even recognized that there was authority. They recognized and accepted that he was working miracles, and yet they rejected him. They rejected him in unbelief. It was their familiarity with him that was breeding this contempt in them, a most wicked contempt in their hearts. And so Mark tells us, as we just read, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. It was because of their unbelief, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And then we read that Jesus marveled. We only read one other time that he marveled. It's when he saw great faith. But here he sees great unbelief, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he departed from Nazareth, and then he went about teaching. And now we have him sending out the 12 to do what he had been doing. So we read at the first part of verse 7 that he called the 12 to himself. Now, these are his 12 disciples that he also named apostles. And you'll recall the formal appointment of the 12. That was back in chapter 3. So let me read this just to remind you. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. He's called them to be his disciples. The first one were those fishermen, the four fishermen. And now we read verse 13 of chapter 3, that Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. That was the formal appointment. He called them to himself, appointed 12 to be with him and to preach, to send them out to do those things. That was a definite progression in the program of Christ to build his church. So from this larger circle of disciples that he had at that time, Jesus chose 12 men, and they come to be called the 12, his 12 apostles. And he named them apostles because they were to be his sent ones. And the word apostle comes from a verb meaning to send. To send. So Jesus, we read, appointed 12 that he might send them to preach. And then in our text, in chapter 6, he began to send them out two by two. They're his sent ones, his apostles. And when we come to chapter 6, it is again a progression in the program of Christ to build his church. We see that they are now finally sent out. After being with Jesus for some time, there with him, seeing him work all of his miracles, hearing him preach and teach with authority as he's going all around, especially in Galilee, they were with him, but now they're finally being sent out. This, though, is a trial mission, a preliminary mission. It's not yet that great commission that they will receive just before his ascension. I want you to notice that Jesus sends them out to do exactly what he had been doing. It's an extension of his ministry. They're going to go as his representatives, preaching the message he has been preaching and even working the miracles that he has been working. They're going to do the very same things. And so we read that summary where in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, they went out and preached that people should repent what Jesus had been doing. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they're carrying out his mission. He's given them power. Authority is the word. He's given them his authority over unclean spirits. And Mark doesn't say it, but we know from the other accounts and even from the summary there, he also gave them authority to heal. He's given them authority. He's given them his power. He's empowered them for the ministry that he's sending them on. He's equipped them so they're able to do these things because of what Jesus has given them. Now, as we look at this commissioning, what are the lessons that we can learn? Or at least what are some of the lessons that we can learn today for us? And one of the things we're reminded, we saw this in chapter 3, but we're reminded that discipleship and communion with God precede service. So discipleship and communion with God precede service or come before service to God. Every Christian is called to serve the Lord in some capacity. We are called to be servants, saved in order to serve our Lord and Savior. But this service that we're called to is never to replace communion with God and discipleship, learning from our Lord. So all of our service rests upon these things, communion and discipleship. It rests upon them, and it also flows out of these. Discipleship and communion are primary and they're foundational to our service for the Lord. Remember that the 12 were first called not to serve, but to be with Jesus. That's chapter 3, verse 14. He called them to be with Jesus, to remain. He said, I want you to be with me, to learn from me, to be in my school, to follow me around, and to be built up. They weren't ready right out of the gate. When he called those fishermen, when he called Levi the tax collector, they weren't ready to go out on mission. So he doesn't send them out right away. They needed to be with him. A focused time of communion with the Lord. That's what they needed. And this was crucial to the success of their mission. It wasn't wasted time. We might say, okay, they were on the sidelines. They're just following Jesus around. He's doing all the ministry. But this wasn't wasted time at all. It was strategic time. We could even say it was a holy inactivity. But that's only relatively speaking. They were still very active, but they had this time of holy inactivity. And this is perhaps especially a word for new converts and for younger believers, because we can tend to grow impatient with times of preparation, with the times of building up and of learning and of being with the Lord and being equipped for ministry and for service. But we need to remember that service for God has to rest upon time with God. We need that time of discipleship and communion all throughout our lives. It's foundational. It's essential. So we can never allow Christian activity to replace communion with God. It's tempting. And maybe especially in our age, I don't know, but it's tempting to want to replace time with God at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, time with God in communion, in praying and reading his word and hiding it in our hearts. It's tempting to replace that with activity, more and more activity. But we need that time with the Lord. It's been said before, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. So to be constantly busy for God without consistently spending time with God, it's a recipe not just for burnout and for spiritual drift, but even for ineffective service. And most of us would benefit from more times of holy inactivity, more time with the Lord. And pastors and those preparing for ministry really need to keep this close to their hearts. We need to remember this, that the minister of God first must be a man of God. A godly man. He must have knowledge. He must know the scriptures and be apt to teach. But before that and above that, he's to be a man of God. And that's not to say that godliness is at odds with learning. Far from that. Ministers are to be students or disciples as well as men of God. It's not an either or. Discipleship and communion are primary and foundational to service. So that's a lesson that we learn here. But a second thing that we learn, we're reminded here as well that companionship in service is wise. Companionship in service is wise. Jesus, in his wisdom, sends out his disciples in pairs. He sends them out two by two. He left none of them without a companion as they go out on this difficult mission. And there's many possible reasons for this. One reason might be to keep in line with the Mosaic law that required at least two witnesses in order to establish the truthfulness of a testimony. But there are also surely practical reasons for this. For example, mutual encouragement and support and protection. I'm reminded of the words of the preacher, the wise preacher Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, where we read that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So just like God has said, it's not good that the man should be alone. He said that back in Genesis 2. Likewise, he says to us, it's not good that his servants should labor alone. Companionship is wise in all of our service to God. And we could apply this on multiple levels. When we go out in these outside ministries, if you're going to go somewhere, if you want to start a new ministry, it's wise to find somebody, find another believer, at least one other believer to go with you. 2 by 2 or 3 by 3 or whatever it might be. It's wise to have companionship in all of our ministry. So if you find yourself isolated doing some ministry on your own, it's not good. Find somebody, if at all possible, to go with you. But then think about it in our churches. We know that the ideal is for churches to have multiple pastors, a plurality of elders. It's a tremendous blessing. I've not known anything but that, but I can't really imagine being in a church laboring without a pastor. But many, many men do it. And it's not ideal. So we ought to labor for it ourselves, and we ought to keep praying as we do. Let's keep praying, because it's wise to have companionship in the ministry. And so let's pray for churches. It's a growing problem. We need to be aware of it and ask that the Lord of the harvest will provide more laborers, more companions, that there would be churches that have multiple elders. So we see that wisdom here in Jesus' arrangement, sending them out 2 by 2. It's wise to have companionship in our service for God. But we also see here something very important. In all of our service for God, it is equipping from God that is essential. In all of our service, if God does not equip us for service, then we will not be ready for service. When Jesus sent out the 12, he gave them power. He gave them his authority. And apart from that authority, their mission would have been a failure. They would not have been healing with power and preaching with power. They needed this divine equipping, or else this mission would have been powerless. All of their ministry would have been powerless. And so here they are being sent out by Jesus and equipped by Jesus, going in his name and with his authority. They're equipped. It's as if Jesus actually were going from place to place. They're his representatives. They're going in his place, doing what he was doing, and even in performing those mighty works that he did. So as we think about that and how they were equipped and how that equipment, that equipping was necessary, when we apply that to us, we can say in all of our service to God, this equipping is necessary, this divine equipping. Now, we shouldn't expect to receive authority to work miracles, but we should fully expect to be equipped for all of our work for the Lord. For anything that he might call us to do, he will equip us. He graciously does that. He gives to his servants what they need in order to serve him for his glory. And we see this again and again throughout the scriptures. So we have ample reason to expect this, and we ought to confidently pray that God would equip us for service. And we can even pray along the lines of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Listen to these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. That is, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is well able to make us complete in every good work. A better word there probably is to equip us or to prepare us. He is able to prepare us and equip us in every good work. And that ought to encourage us. Maybe you get discouraged as you feel like you don't have what you need. But pray to God, who is able and willing to equip us for every good work. This equipping is not a luxury. It's not just for super Christians. It's for all of God's people. He equips his people. So let's pray for it. We need this equipping. It's essential for our service to God. So those are some lessons from the commissioning of the 12. But now let's look secondly at Jesus' special instructions for their mission. And we see these special instructions for their mission in verses 8 to 11. Now, in commissioning them, he gives three sets of special instructions. And Mark is being selective here, as usual. He doesn't tell us absolutely everything that Jesus told them. Mark's account in chapter 10, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10, we find is more full. And it includes more instructions, but even that is selective. So the first set of special instructions, look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in the money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, this mission was important, and it was a difficult mission. It would have required a lot of walking from city to city, town to town. They would be on their feet. And so naturally, the 12 would have wanted to be well prepared for this mission. But Jesus orders them to take what we could call a minimalist approach to their packing. I used to very much pride myself in my minimalist approach to packing. So I once traveled internationally with just a duffel bag. You know, you clean things in the sink, that sort of thing. Now I take a maximalist approach and I tend to weigh myself down. Jesus is saying, when you go, don't weigh yourself down. Don't overpack. Take that minimalist approach. They were not to bring a bag to carry food or other provisions. They were not to take bread even or money in the belt. All they were to take was a staff. It was a walking stick. Of course, they were not to go without sandals and without clothing. So he says, yes, you go with the sandals that are on your feet and only the clothes on your backs. And he says, not even two tunics. The tunic was an undergarment that was worn next to the skin, and it was worn underneath the outer robe. And travelers often had two or more of these tunics. One for a change of clothes, but also when it would get cold at night, it would provide another layer to keep them warm. But Jesus says, don't even provide two tunics for yourself. The second set of special instructions, look at verse 10. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So he doesn't intend for them to be without adequate provision. So don't take two tunics. Don't worry about the cold. You're going to go in and some people will receive you. He's going to provide for them. And we actually know from Matthew's account that Jesus even indicated to them that he didn't intend for them to go without provision or being provided for at all. He said, you provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals. So he's saying just the ones on your feet, not an extra pair, nor staffs, just the one that you already have in your hand. And then he says, for a worker is worthy of his food. So he sends them out with that word. So they go out in pairs, they go place to place, and there's going to be people who receive them. As they go into these towns, there's going to be homes that are opened up to them. People who are going to welcome them in, and they're going to keep them out of the elements. They're going to give them shelter, and they're going to provide food for them. Jesus says, I will provide this for you. But he says, when you go and you have these headquarters in these cities, these home bases, he said, stay put. Don't go from house to house. Remain in the house you enter. As if to say, don't go looking for better accommodations, better food, better lodging, whatever it might be, better company. He says, stay where you are. And then a third and final set of special instructions is in verse 11. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's told them what to do if and when they're received. And now he tells them what to do if and when they're not received, if people don't welcome them in, if people don't hear their message. And as they're hearing this, I imagine that this would have been sobering for them. As Jesus is saying, now you are going to be received, but at the same time, there will be those who will reject you and they won't receive you. So this would have been sobering to them, but it could not have been surprising because they've been with Jesus and they've seen the various responses to his ministry and to his power and to his preaching and to his compassion. They've just seen how he was rejected in Nazareth. So surely they're expecting that in some places they will be rejected in the same way. Now, what are they to do when they're rejected? Well, Jesus tells them, he says, first, they're to depart from that place. Leave that place, that unbelieving place that does not receive you or hear your message. And as you go, Jesus says, leave behind a witness. Look again at verse 11. He says, depart from there and shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony or as a witness against them. So the very dust that's shaken from their sandals, that's caked on their sandals from walking around, he says, shake off that dust and that will bear witness against them. As if to say to that city, the messengers of the gospel were here. They came preaching good news. They came proclaiming gospel and the gospel and salvation and peace, and how beautiful were their feet, even their dusty feet. But he says, you would not receive them. Therefore, shake off the dust as a testimony against them. And this action, it would have been a testimony against them and also a symbolic act, as if to separate them from that unbelieving city. And also from the judgment that would come upon that unbelieving city. So in the day of judgment, even the dust will cry out against those cities. And Jesus states this fact very emphatically when he says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, in the day of judgment than for that city, that unbelieving city that rejects you, the heralds of the gospel. Now, some of you might not have those words in your translation, depending what you're reading from. They may not be original to Mark. They're probably not original to Mark, but we find them in Matthew. We know that Jesus certainly said these words. So we can have no doubt that Jesus on this occasion would have said these words to his disciples. And they're sobering words. They're serious words. They're terrifying words. And why would he speak them? If they were spoken to the unbelieving cities, it would have been a warning to them. But he speaks it to his apostles, and it's actually an encouragement to them, as if to say, expect opposition. You will be rejected, but he doesn't want them to be crushed by that or to be so burdened by that that they can't continue. And it's as if he's saying, remember the day of judgment. Keep that in mind. Remember their end, because one day they will give an answer to God for their unbelief. And they, having rejected the gospel, they will face a strict judgment, and even stricter than Sodom and Gomorrah. Those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, they will receive a stricter judgment because they had the gospel brought to them. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have that privilege, but these people did, and they rejected that light. So the first lesson here, as we think about lessons, the major lesson that they needed to learn, and it's a lesson that's vital for us to learn, they needed to learn, as they're sent out on this mission, complete dependence on their Lord. They needed to learn to depend upon him. As he's saying, go out and take nothing for the journey, just your staff, the clothes on your back, don't provide. He's saying, I will provide. Trust me. So this was a lesson that he wanted them to learn at this time. It wasn't in order to afflict them with hardship. That was not what he's doing here. It's to teach them that lesson, to trust in him, to learn that dependence upon him. It's a special case. This is not an encouragement to us to be presumptuous. and not to make wise preparations. Jesus would later allow them to take provisions for their mission. We read that in Luke 22. They learn the lesson from here, and he's saying, okay, now do take provisions. So this is just a temporary thing. It's a special case. It does not teach us to be unprepared in our service for God. What it does teach us and what it does encourage us to do is to trust the Lord completely that he will provide. But also, going along with this, there's another lesson here, I think. They needed to learn to trust the Lord, but also to be content with whatever he provides, because he's saying that you're going to be provided for, and that's by way of hospitality. Homes are going to be opened up and you're going to have food and clothing. And he's saying, stay there. Be content with what I provide for you, whether those accommodations are humble, if a poor man welcomes you into his home, or whether those accommodations are grand, a rich man receives you into his home. He says, stay put. I will provide, but you must be content with what I provide. And so we are to learn not only to trust the Lord for everything, but also to be content with what he provides. Just an example, it's wicked to complain about our daily bread. We're taught to pray for it. Most of us have far more than daily bread. But if we should only have daily bread, mere daily bread, it would be wicked for us to complain about that. Just like the people in the wilderness, we read about it in Numbers 21 and in other places where they say our soul loathes this worthless bread. God had provided and they were not content with it, and it was wicked, and God judged them for that. Paul is an excellent example. He's serving the Lord. He's even in chains for Christ. And he's saying, I have learned to be content, even in chains, whether I have much or whether I have little. The Lord will provide, but I've learned to be content. So we have a lesson to trust the Lord and to be content. But also, we saw this last time. We're reminded that the kingdom of God advances in the context of rejection and unbelief. So we see that here, that he says, expect that people will not receive you. We saw that in Jesus, in Nazareth, rejected by his own people. The kingdom of God advances in the context of rejection and unbelief. Our job, we have to remember, is to preach the word, not to change hearts. We sow, we water, we have to keep doing it, but God alone brings the growth. And we're reminded here to be realistic, hopeful in sowing, but also realistic in understanding that that seed that we sow will often be wasted, that people will reject the gospel. Some hearers won't hear, to the destruction of their souls. They will hear, but they won't really hear. They won't receive the word. And sadly, it seems at times it may be right for us effectively to shake off the dust from under our feet, to leave, to depart. We should be very, very patient. It's Christ-like. We should plead and plead and plead with patience with sinners. But there may be times to stop pleading. This text would seem to suggest that. And so let this be a warning to all of you who've not received Christ. Even as you heard this morning, in the face of so much pleading, let this be a warning. The heralds of the gospel, preachers, have come to you in the name of Christ with his gospel, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of peace that declares to you that there is a way to have peace with God. And it's through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, because of what he has done upon the cross in paying for the sins of sinners, sins he didn't commit. So that gospel has come with authority because it's Christ's word. And it's come to you again and again if you're here and you're still rejecting the gospel. So let this be a warning, a sober warning, a reminder of how wicked it is even to continue rejecting the gospel. I know that's a strong word, but it's the right word. It's wicked to keep rejecting the gospel. As Christ is offered to you in the gospel, do not reject him, because one day the gospel will not go out anymore. There's a day of judgment coming, and this text reminds us of that. And there will be a stricter judgment for those who had the privilege of hearing the gospel and yet they turned away their ears. And so don't reject this. Remember that there's an appointed day. And on that day, the doors will be closed. There will be no more opportunity for you to repent and believe and be saved. Let's finally look at a summary of their missionary activity. Thirdly, summary of their missionary activity, verses 12 and 13. Mark first tells us of the main activity in verse 12. He says they went out and preached that people should repent. So he sent them out mainly to be preachers, to preach, to be heralds, proclaiming the gospel, what Jesus was doing. He preached that they should, that people should repent. Now, their message was not just repent, 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 repent. Mark is being brief here, and he's just using this as a shorthand. This is the necessary response of the preaching. And so in place of the whole of their message, he's giving the necessary response. They went preaching the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, and it demanded this response that they would repent. Let me remind you of Jesus' ministry. We have a summary in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Remember, they're carrying out what Jesus was already doing. They're preaching what Jesus was preaching. And he came to Galilee, we read, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying that the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's what they were sent out to do. And the parallel accounts confirm this. They were sent to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what we read in Matthew. And in Luke, we read that they went out preaching the gospel. So they're preaching the message of the kingdom of God. And the appropriate response to this is that people would repent. As God's messengers are announcing that the kingdom has come, and it's come in the person of Christ, the kingdom has come, and as they're announcing the good news of salvation, it demands this response of repentance. And repentance, in the simplest terms, is just a turning from sin. Turn from your sin and turn to God. And it always involves repentance unto life, always involves faith in Jesus. So they were going out saying, repent and believe. Turn from your sins and turn to God, believing his son, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have life. That was their message. So they were preaching. Some didn't hear. That means they didn't repent. They didn't believe. They rejected Christ. They rejected his heralds. And then after that, we read verse 13. The main activity was preaching, but he also reports, looking at verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So preaching and miracles. And again, we've already seen this in Mark. The primary thing was the preaching, and the miracles confirmed the message. The miracles were significant, but they were secondary. They were given this authority that their message might be given a seal and a verification, we could say. So there's another interesting detail, though, that is only found in Mark. Mark says that they anointed with oil, that's olive oil, and many who were sick, and they were healing them. We don't read this in Matthew. We don't read this in Luke. So what are we to make of this detail? Well, I don't think we're to make very much of it. There's a few things that I think we can safely assume. We can safely assume Jesus gave them instructions to do it. There was no healing power in the oil itself, and that the healing power was all in the authority of Jesus. And beyond that, it's hard to say anything else about this. And there's been a lot written on this, and there's some pretty far-fetched things written about this. And that's why I make a mention of it. Anointing in association with healing, it's only found here and in James chapter 5. We do know that olive oil was widely used as medicine in this day, and this might simply reflect the common medicinal practice of the day. But it might also be symbolic. And again, some people say it is symbolic. Some people strongly say it's not. As I was reading this, I find Calvin's conclusion most helpful. So let me read it for you. He concludes this: I think that this anointing was a visible token of spiritual grace, by which the healing that was administered by the apostles was declared to proceed from the secret power of God, to come from the power of God. For under the law, that's the Old Testament, oil was used to represent the grace of the Spirit. I think that's pretty good. Now, what are we to learn from this? Well, again, and we need to be reminded of this again and again, but the church, in the church's mission, preaching is primary and necessary. We have to keep preaching. And I'm thankful that this is a preaching church and that you are a people who want to hear preaching. But there are a lot of places that begin to think we need to tweak things a bit. And people aren't coming to hear preaching. But this we have to remember. So you young people, as generation goes on and on, you need to understand preaching is primary and it's necessary to the mission of the church. We have to preach. If people don't hear the gospel, they can't believe. Paul talks about this in Romans 10. They have to hear if they're going to call on God. If they're going to believe, they need to hear a preacher. There needs to be preaching. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we can't allow preaching ever to take a back seat. It's primary in the mission of the church. Imagine this: if Christ still gave to his church authority to heal, just think about it. I'm not saying he does, but for the sake of argument, think about this. What if that were true? Would we not be tempted to make our healing ministry the main thing? Come and be healed. Come and be healed. But Christ and his apostles, though they had that authority, they still made preaching the main thing. And that's a lesson for us to take to heart. So they're going and they're preaching, and these miracles are simply confirming the message, as if to say that the kingdom of God indeed has come, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what those miracles were saying. So we need to preach, and we need to preach that people should repent. It's necessary repentance. God actually commands everybody everywhere to repent. We read that in Acts 17. We can't carry on our mission if we're not preaching that people should repent. And that means we're going to have to preach about sin and God's holiness and righteousness and his wrath. And even condemnation and guilt. There's things that aren't popular that we're going to have to preach if we're preaching repentance, because we're saying turn from all of that and turn to God, turn to Christ in faith. So we have to preach repentance. The necessity of repentance is underscored in our text in a very sad way. As we see Judas here, the betrayer of our Lord, he's not mentioned by name here, but he was among the 12. And think about this. He's among the 12 whom Jesus is sending out to preach the gospel, to proclaim, as he would have, repent and believe. And Judas had authority to cast out demons and to heal. So he's preaching, repent, repent. And yet he himself never actually repented. And so we see here the necessity of repentance. It's not enough to be in this inner circle. He was an apostle. He had this authority. He had a mighty ministry. And yet he never repented. There was never true faith, never a true love for Christ. And so he was never a disciple. And so we learn that service in the name of the Lord, even carried out with great power and success, is no substitute for true repentance. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Surely that's enough. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who never repented. And so we should take this warning and this example that underscores the necessity of repentance. Let's take this to heart. Well, Christ has promised to build his church. He's promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And those promises cannot fail. Even in the face of opposition and in the face of unbelief, throughout church history, the faithfulness of Christ has been proven again and again and again. He's building his church. He's doing it in his way. He's doing it for his glory. And this trial mission of the 12, in this we see the foundational work. And we, as the church today, as God's people, as Christ's body, have the privilege of carrying on this mission in a sense, not in every way that they carried it out. But we are, in a sense, the sent ones of Christ into this world with the light of the gospel. And one day the work's going to be complete. Christ's church will be completely built. All of the elect will be called into the kingdom, into fellowship with Christ. And until then, Christ sends us out into this world. And the mission cannot fail, whatever things might appear to be, however bad it might appear to be in this world. We need to be reminded this mission of Christ, this promise of Christ to build his church, and the mission of the church cannot ultimately fail. So we shouldn't lose heart because we're empowered by Christ's Spirit. We go into the world with his gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And we're even assured of Christ's presence and his provision, that he'll provide all that we need. And so we can carry out this work we've been given until he returns. We can carry it out with great confidence in the Lord and do it for his glory. Let's pause for a moment and then we'll pray and sing a final hymn, which itself is a prayer, Jesus with thy church abide. So let's pause for a moment.